Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings? 2 Kings. As we follow along in the reading of Scripture today, we're reminded that this is a very difficult scene that is being encountered. And in tough times, people do some very bizarre things and some very difficult things. As, for example, we have heard only little increments in terms of things of the uncertainty in the Middle East and of those refugees who have escaped and made their way across the body of water to Greece and to Calais and these various areas. But we've heard very little in terms of those who are living in Mosul or those who are living in the areas in Syria at this point in time. Some of those who are in Aleppo and those places who've not been able to escape. And you think of the deprivation that they live with on a day-to-day basis, whether they are the object of the assault of the enemy or of the government, and of them simply to go and find bread for the day and some of the challenges that they encounter. The situation that is mapped out for us in our text today is a circumstance where it is an invasion by Syria into Israel. We saw last week that after the wonderful way that the Lord had guided through Elisha, that the Syrian army had come in on an invasion, but they were looking for him. And then they extended hospitality, sent them back home. Now this week, after a period of peace, we get the word that there's been another effort to invade, another effort to attack. And this time, they've come to Samaria, and there's a siege in place. Now, Samaria is a city on top of a hill. If you've ever been to that area, you know that you have Mount Carmel, which is off just a little bit to the west. And then the city of Samaria is very prominent. And you can look out over the Megiddo Valley, and it's an incredible view. But when you're up that high, then it means that you cannot sneak supplies in. There's no secret way to get things up the mountain and up to the city. And outside of Samaria, there is a series of fortifications and gates in order to get in. And so you go to one and to another, and you've had this climb. And so the soldiers of Ben-Hadad had not been able to get in. They had not been able to break through. And so everything was in a siege. But food resources were gone. And little children were hungry. Mamas and daddies were hungry. They didn't have food to eat. And so things became quite uncertain. And so today I would ask you to note with me, first of all, a moral and economic meltdown. A moral and economic meltdown. If you'd notice with me in verses 24 and 25, it says that things were in such a difficult circumstance, this besieging, that it was at a plague. You didn't have food. There was a breakdown of health. There was no way in order for economics to be prosperous and developing. But notice something further. Verse 25, and there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, and an ass's or a donkey's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver. 80 pieces of silver. And if you think in terms of approximately 2 pounds worth for a piece of silver, you're looking at the area of 160 pounds monetarily for a donkey's head. Anybody hungry? Anybody want to have a donkey's head for, you know, you say, no, that's donkey's head. Who would buy a donkey's and pay 160 pounds for that? No way. Well, that's right. That's right. That's what it describes. But then go with me a little further. You don't have that kind of money. Well, look at what he says next. And the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And this was not to spread to make a fertilizer for growing your crops. This was to make kind of a soup to eat of pigeon manure, of dove dung. And so, to give you an idea, this is about a cup, okay? This is about a cup. This is about the size. And they were paying, notice, 5 pieces of silver, or the equivalent of 10 pounds, for this much dove manure to survive. They were hungry people. They were in desperate circumstances. But then you come to verse 26, and you find even worse. The king of Israel is going out, and he's walking, checking out how things are, and trying to get a pulse on the morale, and what can we do? How can we survive? And a lady calls to him. And notice what he says in verse 27. She's calling for help. And he says, "If the Lord doth not help thee, when shall I help thee?" Well, he acknowledges this is out of his hands. There's nothing he can do. And so he says, if God doesn't help, if the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, he uses the term, the sacred name there, L-O-R-D, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, if he does not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor and out of the wine press? Now, you think in terms of a threshing floor or a barn floor. You go in, there's nothing that's produced on the bare floor, on the bare threshing area. You have to have grain that's brought in, that's grown, and be able to put it there to thresh it out so that you have something in order to work with. But a wine press, you go to it. You walk in, and here's an empty press. Can you get anything out of that? No, you have to have grapes to put in it to crush in order to get the beverage to come out. It'd be kind of like making coffee and having no coffee to put into the basket to run the water through. Okay? The coffee maker doesn't produce coffee all by itself. You have to have something to put into it. Well, that's what the king is saying by analogy at this point. And so he says, well, can the barn floor produce? Can the wine press produce? It can't do anything by itself. What's your problem? Lady, what's your problem? Notice what she says. Verse 28, what ails you? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give your son, that we may eat him today, and then we'll eat my son tomorrow. This is the level of cannibalism. They were so hungry that they were willing to take their children and eat their children to survive. And so, verse 29, so we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, all right, my son's gone. We've eaten him. Nothing we can do to get him back. Where's your son? Oh, she hid him. He's nowhere to be found. Where can we find him? He's gone. And she turns to the king. Well, what answer does the king have in response to that situation? It was a horrifying matter. It was a horrifying matter. The king looks on, and he really has no answer. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes And he passed upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. All he could do is say, I have no answers. I have nothing that I can do to help out. Have we seen anything like that recently? This is Friday evening's newspaper. Fury of Britons in Egypt, airlift chaos. People unsure what to do and upset over the fact that they can't get back from Egypt because a plane exploded in the air right moments after takeoff over the Sinai Desert. Sure, all the governments of the world right now are struggling to say, what do we do? How do we resolve this? What can we do? Oh, we're going to get more security, and we'll have more and more security, and you won't be able to take your even now over here, they will make you take your shoes off probably too, like they have been making us do in the United States for many years. But all of those things come in terms of a radical insecurity of the leadership of the world having no idea what to do. Or something closer home that I didn't note until yesterday I was looking at this. And then here it talks about a man stabbed to death in postcode gang rival attack in a far-off place called London, in a far-off community called Kilburn, at 2:45 in the afternoon, and they're saying, help! Do you have any way to help us stop this? It's easy for us to look in the Scriptures and to say, wow, here was a king! All of his power and all of his stuff, and he had no way of resolving this, and all he can do is tear his clothes and say, I'm in a mess. Maybe there's something for us to remember as we look at the text of Scripture, even for our own circumstances and time. But he tears his clothes, and what is his response then? Well, look at verse 31. In defiance, he turns in verse 27 and he blames God. If God doesn't help you, what can I do? And now verse 31. Then he said, God do so and more also to me. If the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. What's his answer? I'm going to kill Elisha. I can't get my hands on God, so I'm going to go after his prophet, and I'm going to cut his head off. Some things of the Syrians in the Middle East have not changed a whole lot, as we have heard in the news with ISIS. But notice that whole attitude. If God doesn't help, what can I do? Well, I'm going to take after and I'm going to deal with Elisha. So I come then with my second point today, and that is a message of outrage against Elisha. In his anger, he sends a messenger and says, all right, go and get Elisha. Go and get him. This is my moment. Now you remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, as we looked at this the other week, Elijah, when he heard the message of saying, by this time tomorrow, I'm going to take the head off of this guy and he's going to be dead, Elijah ran for his life and he went as far away as he could get. This time, what happens? Instead, of running, Elisha sits in his home. He has his elders there, and the Spirit of God had told him, they're looking for you, and they want to take your head off. Stay put. And that's exactly what he did. He stayed put, he didn't go anywhere, and having stayed where he was, here comes the messenger. And he says to the people, he says, hold him at the door, don't let him in, because his boss man is not far behind, he's going to be coming too. Sure enough, hold him at the door, and here comes his boss man, here comes the king. And so look at verse 32. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Again, the king's response is, I'm angry with God. Why bother waiting for him to do anything? God, this is my moment. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, I mean, think of it. If God could open windows in heaven and pour the stuff down, could it happen? And Elisha answered him by saying, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. Now remember, we had said that about this much dove manure, dove dung, was selling for the equivalent of 20 pounds. Okay? Well, now he said, wait a minute. Tomorrow, a measure of meal this size is going to sell for approximately 20 pence. Okay? 20 pence. And a measure of barley, approximately this size, 20 pence. Right. We're paying 20 pounds for this much dove manure. And you're telling me that I'm going to be able to get flour for 20 pence tomorrow within 24 hours? Right. Barley? Right. Who do you think you are? And Elisha pronounces upon him, he says, you will see it with your eyes, but not a bite of it will come into you. You won't participate in it. Well, that brings me then to my third point this morning, and that is a ministry of provision by outcast. A ministry of provision by outcast. Verse 3, chapter 7. And there were four leprous men at the entering of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then famine is in the city and we will die there. And if we sit here, we will die. Now therefore, come, and let us fall into the hands of the Syrians, into the host of the Syrians, and if they save us, we shall live. And if they kill us, we will die. We'll but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Now the passage continues. Verse 6. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even a noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." We'll stop there for a moment. You have four lepers. They are homeless. They're outcast. They're outside the city. They're not allowed in because they have that skin disease, that neurological disease called leprosy. As such, and we spoke about that last week, so I won't review that at this time, but with that, they couldn't go in. And they're looking, they're hungry. They had nobody throwing them food over the wall, and they had they were about to die. So they said, if we sit here and we stare at each other, we're going to die. If we try to go into the city, there's plague. If somebody lets us in, there's plague in there, and disease is running rampant, and we'll die in there. You know what? Let's take the chance, and let's go to the Syrians, and let's see what they will do. Maybe, just maybe, they'll do something for us. So off they go, and when armies were building attacks, they would build an encampment and they would put walls, stone walls around. And if you ever get to go to Masada, you will see some of that. Actually, at this very time, they have some old places out to show you what the encampments look like. But they had this encampment, and so they go intending to meet up with a guard, with a spear or a sword. Who do you think you are? What are you doing here? And instead, they find nobody there. Well, having found nobody, what is it? Well, we go further. Now, verse 7. Wherefore they arose, and they fled in twilight, and left their tents and their horses, and their asses, and even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, and they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and they carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent. And do you understand what's happening? They go into one place, whoa, there's food. They're hungry. Hey, let's eat. Oh, man, they ate all they could. And then, there's money. Money! Clothes! They grab it and they take it with them. But now where are they going to stash it? Remember, they're homeless. They're outside. What are they going to do? Well, so then their conscience begins to bother them. They go back and they hid what they could and so on. But verse 9, they said to one another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household. Now wait a minute. They're going to go as it's getting dark. These leprous people who are outside, the homeless sorts of people that are outcast. And so they come to the wall, and verse 10. So they came and called unto the porter of the city. And they told him, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied, and asses tied, and the tents as they were." And they called the porters, and they told them to tell it to the king's house within. This is news. Now imagine your situation being a porter and hearing these guys. Yeah, right. What have you been smoking? What do you have? What's wrong with you? And we're going to go and interrupt the king? I mean, after all, it's late. It's after hours. What do you think you're doing? Except Remember, they were hungry in the city. And these men, it was uncharacteristic for them to act in this way. And so, verse 12. And the king arose in the night, and he said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done unto us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, they're starving, they're hungry, they want food, they want food, they want... When they come out into the city, we shall catch them alive and we'll get into the city. Ah, this is our trick. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that that had been done a number of times in a number of other settings previously in the Old Testament. But in this setting, they go and he finally gets some others to go and check this out. But that brings me then to my fourth point. So here were these unexpected people, the outcasts. They had all that they... But then they said, wait a minute. We have... It's really not right that we have, and we're not... This is a day of good news. We've got to pass it on to others. We've got to help them to find out. But I come now to my fourth point, and that is the discovery of goods in abundance. Verse 13 and following. And one of his servants answered and said, well, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. And behold, there is, as a multitude of Israel that are left in it, behold, I say, they are even in, as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. Let us send and see. What do we have to lose? Let's go check it out. It's not the king. Like last week with Naaman, it was some underling who says to Naaman, hey, why don't you try it out? Why don't you check? And this time, again, it's somebody that's down the chain of command who says to the king, look, why don't you at least check it out? Let's find out. And so verse 14, they took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto the Jordan. So they went as far as the Jordan River. And what do they find? They find it was full of garments and vessels the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. I'll just pause there for a moment. They went as far as the Jordan and they stopped. There was an area of a natural bridge where you could get across at an area to the north, and they went that point, and then there was a well-traveled road on the far side of the Jordan River, and that's where, and so they knew that they had gotten that far, and they were in Syria. They were headed back home. But here are their clothes, here are these things, and they said, this is no trick on them, or this is no trick on us. Something's happened. Well, I notice in verse 15, in verse 16, and the people went out and they spoiled the tents of the Syrians so that a measure of flour was sold for a shekel, two measures of barley for a shekel according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. He was trampled. He died. And the man of God had said, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. It came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make the windows of heaven in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. You see, what you have happening is that they found, yes, this is legit. It really happened this way. But having discovered that, having found that situation, they now turn and people come and they're hungry and they're getting everything that they can and grabbing and going. But notice how the passage ends. Twice it reiterates that the word that Elisha had given was vindicated. It was validated that he had told the truth and he was affirmed as being true and trustworthy. Twice. This goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, where in chapter 13, and I'll just give you the reference at this point, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, it says that anybody who makes a prophecy, the way that you tell if it's true or not is if it comes to pass. And if it does not come to pass, that man is a false prophet. Don't trust him. In chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verses 18 through 22, says, the way you tell if the prophet is true or not is if he says, if it says that something is going to come to pass, it comes to pass. But if he then says, let's go and follow other gods and embrace other gods, said that is a false prophet. Even if what he says is true, if he leads you to look for other gods, he's not true and you need to reject him. The king's official died. He died. He was trampled. Maybe he was just wanting to be patriotic to his king and to bolster him and his ego. Why? Even God himself couldn't do this. But God did. On April 10th of 1912, Sylvia Caldwell was boarding the latest and the greatest and the best ship in the world. And as she was boarding the ship, she spoke to one of the porters at Southampton, and she said to him, is this true that this ship is unsinkable? And the porter looked at her and he said, oh, Mom, he says, this ship is so unsinkable that even God himself could not sink the mighty Titanic. Please come right on. Come right on in. Sure. Come right in. God himself could not sink the mighty Titanic. And if you know history, you know that 4 days later, exactly the opposite happened. It wasn't any special thing except a piece of ice. The water was absolutely tranquil that night. The ship hit an iceberg and went down. God himself. And here's the challenge, dear ones. You and I are repeatedly faced with circumstances where Satan comes and whispers to us, no, that could never happen. Even God couldn't do that. When you hear that, you need to hear the hiss of the serpent that is coming with that, of saying to you, it's God's fault, and God is powerless to do anything, so forget it. Turn from him and embrace something else that you can really latch on to. That is false. Don't do it. In John chapter 6, Jesus is faced with some questions. I'm going to ask you to turn with me there, please, as we tie things together here. John chapter 6. Verse 28. Jesus had said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Notice this in verse 29. What is the key thing that God says to do? What is the great work that God calls us to do? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Dear ones, the greatest thing you can do for God is to dare to believe him and to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. In Elisha's day, Elisha dared to believe God and trusted him in spite of the difficult circumstance, and he was vindicated. But Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, went in as an older man, and he went in to offer the sacrifice. Luke chapter 1. And as he goes, in verse 18, God had spoken to him and said to him, "Zacharias, you and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a baby. You're going to have a child. And this child is going to be somebody significant, and he's going to serve the Lord." And Zechariah said, But Lord, could that be? I mean, she's an old woman. I'm an old man. This is not the time of life when we're having babies." He did not receive just a slap on the wrist. "Oh well, too bad." Rather, his speech was taken from him from then until the baby was born. 9 months. At least 9 months. And I call you, and it's a thing that I'm called upon myself, that we are called to dare to believe God and to walk by faith and not by sight. And that includes today. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the reminder of the prophet Elisha that in a morally decadent and broken down society, he dared to trust you and dared to look to you. When foreign powers were doing wicked things, and then the domestic powers were likewise, yet your servant dared to believe you. Today we live in a world that is in a bit of a meltdown on many fronts. And we see that even in our own community. But our prayer and desire is that we, as those who profess to know you through Jesus Christ, would reaffirm our faith in you and would dare to believe you every day, every way, in every circumstance. And then I pray that you'd be pleased to allow us to be a blessing to the neighbors and the communities around where we live and where we serve for your glory and for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.